we're going to turn to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, and we're just going to read through these commandments again, and then we're going to take up where we left off last week. Exodus 20 then, we're at Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to Moses, who's going to be the mediator, the person who will give the law of God to the people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. We'll end our reading just at this point, and we know that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Just a very swift recapitulation to refresh your minds on where we've arrived at in our study of the Ten Commandments. God has brought his ancient people to Sinai, which may have been the Jebel Musa of the South Sinai Peninsula, but we're not too sure. And there at Sinai, God had first of all told his people the very reason for their existence. They were on the earth because they were God's special treasure. And they were God's holy priesthood. And they were God's holy nation. And then, having given them the very reason for their existence, as we read in chapter 19, God gave them a theophany, an appearance of himself. Now the main reason for that theophany is found in verse 9 of chapter 19. It was really to authenticate the authority of Moses, so that when Moses spoke, the people would believe that God had spoken with Moses, and he was simply communicating God's words to them. But of course the theophany contained a tremendous emphasis of the holiness of God, the tremendous holiness which made it prohibitive even to go onto the mountain on which God had descended in fire. And we dwelt quite a long time on that particular aspect of the theophany, the holiness of God. And then eventually, of course, in our last study, we came to chapter 20, and we came to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. And I remind you at that time that at Sinai, God gave many other instructions, including the Ten Commandments, and the Jewish people call all these instructions together the Torah, the Law of God. But the Ten Commandments form the basis of the Torah, or if you like, they are the very kernel of the Torah. They're right at the heart of all the instructions that God gave. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of our study last week, and I'm going to reiterate again, that we're not going to look at the Ten Commandments individually. Some of us have done that in our time past, and perhaps some of us at Sunday school have memorized them. But what we're going to do here is just take some key words which will give us a greater insight into the meaning of these commandments, not only for the people of Israel, but for ourselves. Now, I don't know if you agree with that way of dealing with the commandments, but I think it should be helpful to you. And I'm going to take my time about the Ten Commandments, because I have a feeling that even some older Christians have never really been confronted with them as they ought. Very often we learn them at Sunday school, and some of us can repeat them, but we haven't really seen their implications for our daily lives as perhaps we ought as New Testament Christians. So if you've already looked at these commandments and you know all about them, well, I'm not asking you to shut off, I'm asking you to continue to listen. But these studies, these two studies, last week and this week, are especially for the benefit of younger Christians. Now the first key word we looked at to take an overall view of the Ten Commandments was the word origin. And we notice that these Ten Commandments, if you look at chapter 20 and verse 1, are God's spoken words. I referred to the fact last week that there are people who view Moses as the originator of the Ten Commandments. There were laws, of course, in his day, such as the Code of Hammurabi, perhaps one of the most famous codes in history, which governed certain societies. And you will hear it here at school and university and other liberal establishments, even theological establishments, that Moses was the genius who got together all the most suitable commandments from the contemporary scene and put them together to govern the people of Israel. Now, that is not according to Exodus 20 verse 1. According to Exodus 20 verse 1, it says, God spoke all these words. Every commandment that we have, including the whole Torah, as well as the basis of the Torah, the Ten Commandments, came from the mouth of God. So the Ten Commandments are unique. They're not just the product of a mind of genius, and there's no doubt that Moses was a highly intelligent, if not a genius. These words did not come from Moses, they came from God. And we thought about that quite a bit last week, about that word origin, that these commandments are God's commandments. And we must always view them in that light. The second key word we took up last week was the key word of obligation. We looked at all the commandments and we noticed that they are commandments which apply to everybody. If you look through the Ten Commandments, there are no exceptions made for anyone. No one in Israel could say, well, I'm too wealthy to obey these commandments. No one could say, well, I'm too intelligent to obey these commandments. And certainly no one could say, I'm too holy to obey these commandments. All of these commandments had to be obeyed by all of the people. And each person had to obey every commandment. You remember last week again we saw the fact that the commandments stand together. There's a unitary character about the commandments. And as James pointed out to us last week, we turn to the New Testament, he who offends in one point is guilty of breaking the whole law. You can't say, well, I'll keep the Sabbath, but I'll covet my neighbor's goods. You can't say, one thing I'll keep, and the other thing I'll not keep. Because if we break one of these commandments, says God, we have broken the whole law of God. These commandments are not only for all the people, all the commandments are for each person. And I illustrated it by the fact that later on we'll come to this story quite soon in our studies when Moses descended from Sinai and recognized that the people had broken God's commandments. They had actually broken 1, 2 and 3. He smashed the two tables of the law because they had in fact broken every commandment. He didn't break the first three commandments and leave a shortened version of the first table so that they had about 1.5 tables left. He smashed the two tables. Do you remember that? So, first of all, origin, these commandments come from God. Secondly, obligation. The third key word we looked at, and this is the one we finished with last week, was the key word of implication. I called your attention to the fact that the commandments start with God. If you look at verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And so sometimes we look at these commandments and we take one table and we say, well, these are the vertical commandments of God. These are the commandments which relate to God. And then we take the second table and we say, now these are the horizontal commandments. These are the commandments which relate to man. So obviously the ones which relate to God are more important than the ones which relate to man. But that's not true. We again must remember this united feature of the commandments. They all hang together. And so while we start at verse 3 with God, we end at verse 17 with speaking about slaves and oxen and asses. So the word of God, the commandments of God, run right from heaven right through to everything we do on earth. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, says the hymn writer. The whole life of the Israelite had to be sacred. He wasn't to look at one part as being specially holy and the other part as being inferiorly holy. No, everything hung together. The implications of the commandments ran through to the minute things of life, as well as the seemingly and obviously great. That's where we finished last week. Now, I want to speak of one or two other key words which will take us through our study of the commandments tonight. And the next key word I want to speak about is perfection. Perfection. There is an idea, you know, in some people's minds that the commandments are old hat and they have been superseded by something a bit better. And therefore we relegate them to the dustbin of history and we say, well, now we've grown far beyond the commandments and we don't need them any longer. Now that is an entirely insolent and arrogant view to take of the Ten Commandments. And as evangelicals, of course, we ought to know better. And if you haven't known better until tonight, you will know better from now on. Let's look at these commandments again and just think of them in general. There are 10. Now, God obviously gives additional commandments to these 10. God gives what the Jews call the Torah, the whole of the instructions he gave at Sinai, and at another time you'll find that in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, if we turn to the next chapter at verse 1 of chapter 21, God says this, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." Now I don't know how much you have read chapter 21. I would guess it's not bedtime reading for most of us. So let me just give you a quick introduction to what's there. It's all about the law of slavery, first of all. How the Jews were to deal, or the people of Israel were to deal with their slaves. You'll notice in verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant. So from verse 2, right down to verse 11, it's all about dealing righteously with servants. So obviously these are other instructions that the law has given. And then if you come from verse 12, right down to verse 36, it's all about injury running right into murder. And when we come to the end of chapter 21 to verses 35 and 36, it's actually about compensation for an ox goring another ox so that that ox dies. Now that's why I'm saying I'm sure it's not your favourite bedtime reading. You're not all that interested before you go to bed in reading about murder and injury and compensation. But that's what that chapter's all about. So here we're dealing with things which are, to us, well, they're a bit on the fringe of morality. We're not really concerned with them. But these, of course, are in addition to what God gives as the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you go into chapter 22... again, it's quite fascinating if you have a legal mind. You have a distinction between housebreaking and burglary, which actually did obtain in British law. In other words, if somebody breaks into your house during the day and you kill that person, you're guilty. But if that person breaks into your house during the night and you bump them off, you're not guilty. Now, I don't know how the law holds, so don't quote me in that. I would say it doesn't just obtain like that today, but it used to. The idea is, of course, if someone comes in the dark and there's a scuffle and you kill them, well, that's all right. But if in the day you don't need to kill them, you can restrain them. So I'm using these two chapters and their contents as an illustration to show you that there's a lot in addition to the Ten Commandments. A lot of details of life crop up here. A lot of things that the Hebrew people had to be aware of. And we've looked at just one or two aspects of them. But if we come back to chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments themselves, that does not change the fact that if someone could obey these 10 commandments, they would live a perfectly moral life. These 10 commandments don't include all the various details that I have alluded to and referred to, but they do give the basis for someone living a full, perfect, moral life before God. A life that would please God. A life by which God says, do these things and you will live. So that's how we must look at the Ten Commandments. They don't include the whole Torah, but they're the basis of the Torah. And if they are obeyed, they are perfect. I know that the psalmist in Psalm 19 is possibly including the whole word of God, but he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And in Romans, to which we'll be going in a moment or two, Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. Now, I'm saying this particularly for younger Christians here tonight. We must not turn up our noses at the Ten Commandments and say, well, that belonged way back to Israel. It's no longer applicable today. It's totally unworkable. It doesn't matter. That's not what the Bible teaches. This came from the mouth of God. And if it came from the mouth of God, it's got to be perfect. It's absolutely perfect. And if someone could have kept these commandments, they would have lived a perfect life in the sight of a holy God. And they would have obtained the life which God promised to those who kept the law. Now, I hope you've all got that. The law of the Lord is perfect. So let's just quickly go over what we've learned in our key words about these commandments. We've looked at origin, spoken by God. God himself speaks these commandments. We've looked at obligation, an obligation to keep all the commandments by everyone. We've looked at implication. These commandments run right through every detail of life, from our worship of God to our dealings with beasts and with slaves and so on. And then, of course, we have looked at perfection. These commandments, if they could be kept, are the way to life. They speak of moral perfection. Now, the next word I'm going to use, the next key word, and it would be good if some of you would take some of these key words down, because the next time you look at them, the whole Ten Commandments will come up, and you'll be able to have a mental review of what they teach. The next key word I'm going to use may sound to be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. I'm going to explain it in a moment. The next key word is limitation. Origin, obligation, implication, perfection, limitation. Well, what does that mean? If I have just said that the law of the Lord is perfect, where does the limitation lie? Well, let me give you an illustration. If you look at verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 20, you'll see that the first and second commandments have to do, as verse 5 has to do, with God being absolutely unique and unrivaled in the life of his people. They must not have any other gods before him, make a god with a likeness to anything that is in heaven, earth, or on the water under the earth. They must not bow down to them or serve them. If you come to verse 23, it says this: you shall not make anything, and some versions have, to be with me. Gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. Now, if you put these two things together, this is very interesting, because God is not only saying you shall not have any other god before me, and he's also saying you shall not have any other god beside me. Now, one is idolatry, and the other is called syncretism. One is putting God completely out and worshipping other gods instead of him. The other, having gods beside him, is putting God on a shelf and placing other gods on the same level. Now, syncretism is often much more common than sheer pagan idolatry. It can even go under the name, watch it very carefully, of comparative religion. You can get it at school. And that's the idea that all religions have a way to God which is equal of our belief. We can say, well, Christianity leads us to God, but so does Buddhism lead us to God, and so does Hinduism lead us to God, and so does Mohammedism lead us to God. Now, that's syncretism. That's not putting God out and saying, I'm going to worship another god instead of God. That is including God, but saying that God is equal with other religions. So watch that description, comparative religion. You'll have to do it sometimes when you're at school and university and so on, but it's a very dangerous word, because it gives us the idea
that all religions have an equal demand upon our credulity and our loyalty. So God is really saying, both are out. It's wrong to worship another God instead of me. It's wrong to worship another God beside me. Now, look at these two commandments, both the one right in the Ten Commandments, 3, 4 and 5, and then the other at verse 23, which is a reiteration. And when we think about that, the fact is that Israel never kept that commandment in its life. Never. Even when that commandment was being given, the people were going to Aaron and asking him to make them another god. And then as they go through the wilderness, they come to a place which is very adjacent to Moab, and it's called the joining with Baal Peor, and the women of Moab attract the people of Israel, and they lure them into idolatry. So even before they enter the promised land, they've broken the commandment again. And if you look at the history of Israel, both as a united and a divided kingdom, it's a continual return to idolatry. They keep going back again and again and again and again to idolatry. If you know anything about the history of the Old Testament, the people of Israel, both north and south, both Judah and Israel itself, they're continually going back to idols. Right up till the time of the captivity. And in the book of Ezekiel, they're still going back to idols. So this is where the limitation comes in. God's law is perfect. If anyone keeps it, they are morally right in the sight of God and they will live. But the actual fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is this tonight, that Israel couldn't keep it. They kept breaking it. They kept even breaking the first three commandments. Now, if they kept breaking the first three commandments, there's no hope of them keeping any of the rest. They couldn't even start to obey God. You see, that's the problem. That's why I use the word limitation. So if you're still alert and following me tonight, and I hope you are, you're saying, well, where does the limitation lie? Well, it doesn't lie in the law. It lies in the people to whom the law was given. And that's where I think we Baptists have to learn a little more about the law tonight. It wasn't that the law, was there nothing wrong with the law? The law was absolutely perfect. And if anyone kept it, God would give them life. But they couldn't keep it. And they proved it by never keeping it. They never even kept commandments 1, 2 and 3. Now it's here we've got to go to the New Testament for an explanation. So whether you can keep your place in the old or not, it doesn't matter. Just turn with me now to Romans 8. Now I'm confining myself to Romans, but I could go over to Galatians, but I'm thinking about people who perhaps have never encountered this sort of teaching before, and I'm trying to be very helpful to you. And if you turn to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to try and just hold us there tonight and just feed you spoon by spoon some information on this very important subject. If you look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, I'm not going into the whole background of Romans 8, perhaps you're conversant with it. I've preached on it umpteen times in Lisbon Baptist, so you should know a bit about it at least. But if you look at verse 3 of Romans 8, it says this: for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now that's the limitation. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Israel could not keep the Ten Commandments. Israel kept going back again and again to breaking the first three commandments because Israel was weak. Israel was naturally sinful. Israel did not have an inner spiritual power to give the people the ability to keep God's law. So the limitation is not in the law. The limitation is in the people who have received the law. The law cannot operate in them because they have no ability to obey it. And in fact, that's one of the reasons why the law was given. It may seem a contradiction. The law was given to prove that we can't keep it. By ourselves, we don't have the ability to keep it. That's the limitation of the law. If we were to go over to chapter 7, and I'm just going to tell you about this, but you can read it up for yourself, you'll discover that the law actually exacerbated the situation. It didn't make people feel better and holier and nearer to God. It made them feel worse. Paul speaks of the law coming to him and making him conscious that he was a sinner, and making him conscious that his sin was terrible in the sight of God. He had not only broken God's law, but he had broken God's law in such a dreadful way that it was only punishable by death. If you look at verse 12, we've quoted this verse before. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now have you got, this is very important, you know. The law made people conscious of sin. Paul says, I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And now whenever Paul looked at someone else's goods and wanted them for himself, he realized he was a sinner. And he not only realized he was a sinner, he realized that his sin was dreadful. You see, we talk about telling white lies, but there's no such thing as a white lie. There's only a black, dreadful, horrible, hell-deserving lie. For if we tell a lie, however trivial that lie might seem to us, it's a lie that God hates and the law condemns. Now, have you got that? The word perfection and the word limitation don't contradict each other. The law was perfect. If anyone could have obeyed that law, they would have lived an absolutely perfect moral life before God. But while there's perfection in the law, there's limitation in those to whom the law is given. They do not have the ability to obey the law. On the contrary, the law only makes them know that they're sinners before God, and the sin they're committing is so dreadful they'll go to hell for it. All right? We got that. That's why on Sunday night I was talking about Robert Murray McShane and his terror when the law of God was brought to bear upon his life. And that's why the hymn writer puts it like this: I was forever lost, but for thy gracious word. When God's law speaks to people who are unsaved and without the Holy Spirit, it can only condemn them, because they cannot keep it. Now that's why people, dear friends, are talking tosh when they say, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments, therefore I'm going to heaven. Now you must tell them they're talking tosh in a very courteous way. Don't just say it like that. But you've got to get to the point saying, no, that's not true. You can't keep the Ten Commandments and get to heaven. No one can keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. The Ten Commandments, as far as a person outside of Christ is concerned, only come as a condemnation, telling out their sinners and telling out their sinners who deserve to die eternally. Now, I've come to the last key word about the law, the Ten Commandments, and we're going to stay at chapter 8 of Romans. We've looked at the law and its origin, its obligation, its implication, its perfection, its limitation, and now its appreciation. How do we as Christians view the Ten Commandments? Now this is important, because I was never told this when I was young, and I wish I had been, but this teaching was missed out in the stable I came from, and I'm very sorry about that, but I never ever heard it. But I'm going to confine it to verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4 of Romans 8. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that because people cannot keep God's law, by God's law they are condemned to die eternally. God had to do something about it. God had to do something about it. The soul that sinneth dies, my awful doom I heard, I was forever lost, but for thy gracious word, that whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. Now, verse 3 is a wonderful verse. Let me explain it to you, partly by paraphrasing it. God sent his Son into the world to live a sinless life. That's why it says in verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus was perfectly human in every respect apart from sin. In other words, if you'd seen the Lord Jesus, I'm speaking reverently, you would have seen an ordinary man. I remember I had a book at home I used to have to read on Sundays because I wasn't allowed to read much else. And the Lord was always walking about with what seemed to me a plate hovering above his head. Of course, it was a halo. And so were all the disciples. And I grew up for a wee while with the conception that the Lord and all the disciples had plates suspended above their heads. Well, that wasn't true. Apart from the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord just appeared to be an ordinary person. He was like everyone else. But he wasn't, because he never sinned. And because he never sinned, if you come to the end of verse 3, he went to Calvary, and God dealt with our sin in the person of his sinless Son. And there on Calvary, Christ, the sinless Son of God, bore the punishment for the lawbreaker. He who had never broken the law, he who had kept every commandment of the Ten Commandments, God punished him for us, so that we might be saved. Yes. So that we might go to heaven. Yes. But what I was never told as a young person was this, verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I do wish someone had told me that. Someone told me that Christ died that I might be saved. Someone told me that Christ died that I might go to heaven. But I can't remember any Bible teacher, I may be wrong, ever telling me that Christ died that I might live a holy life, that God might be pleased as he looked on my life. Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection, because the balance of the New Testament doesn't teach sinless perfection. But what I am teaching is what this verse says. That we no longer live keeping the law to be saved, but we live fulfilling the law because we are saved. We'll never do it perfectly, but we will live in a God-glorifying way because we have a resource that the people of Israel never had. None of them was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not one of these people who received the law at Mount Sinai had God the Holy Spirit indwelling his or her heart. And therefore the law spoke to them of sin and of death. And that's why in verse 2, Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. I no longer slavishly obey the Ten Commandments so that I might have life. I joyfully fulfill the Ten Commandments because I have life. Because God enables me to live a life that is glorifying to God. And that's how we appreciate the law today. We see it not as a means of obtaining life. We see it as the commandments of God, which as sons and daughters we fulfill because we have life. And where we fail, We can ask for God's forgiveness and for Christ's cleansing. And we can rely on the Holy Spirit not only to make us think about the law, but to make us say like the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." I don't know if you've heard the law expounded in that way before, but I hope you've found it helpful. Its origin is God. Its obligation on everyone to keep the whole law. Its implication, it runs right throughout the whole of life. Its perfection, it's absolutely perfect. Its limitation, it came to people who were condemned by it to eternal death. Our appreciation, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we can fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. I've asked you to think a lot tonight. Let's just bow together in prayer. Father, we bring these two studies on the Ten Commandments to you tonight, and we know they're so essential for us. But we want to thank you most of all for that wonderful verse, verse 3 of Romans 8, that God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, and at Calvary condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We thank you tonight for the sinless Son of God who gave his life for us on Calvary, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. Father, give us a greater love for yourself and a greater love for the Saviour. In Jesus' name.